Hello there in Nala Land. We are beginning now our one of two classes B'ezrat Hashem that will be devoted to the 3 weeks and the Churban that we commemorate with Tisha B'Av. This class is always as Leilei Nishmas Rachalei Abbas V'Chaim Tzvi. We take this afternoon to thank the devoted Nala staff, Rebbe and Tzippi Klaver, who puts hours and hours into making sure you get these transmissions done with such tremendous quality and the present company excluded. Teachers that teach very, very high level classes, and of course, Mrs. Libby Bomzer from the studio. Okay, so the fast day, which begins with Shavasar B'Tammuz, those of you who are in our class in Zechariah, we learned about each fast day and how they will be abolished in Machlokis, if it'll be in Eretz Yisrael, if people do we have to keep it or not have to keep it. I refer you to Zechariah, where we discussed all this. And the truth of the matter is that I'd like to propose that you can actually go through, we mentioned this once when we spoke about Yom Kippur, that you can go through the fast of Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur without feeling hunger. How is that possible? And the answer is the following. Let's say you are the quarterback in the Super Bowl. It's now fourth down, and you have two receivers in the end zone. Tackles are approaching from every direction. You locate the receiver, you're about to pass, and just then, cheerleaders start doing their spiel on the sidelines. Are you going to be looking at them? Please tell me no. Because you're focused on something far more important. You are sitting at the bus stop with a Walkman over your ears, and MBD is crooning, ta-da-dum, ta-da-dum, or what his name is. I forgot his name. All right, whoever it is, beautiful song you're listening to. And someone taps you on the shoulder, and you don't feel the tap. Why is that? Because you're so engaged in the music, you didn't feel that tap. You're sitting in an armchair, engaged in a gripping novel, Ramban, Teller book, and when you finish the book, you get up and you stretch your muscles, and they are so taut. How come you didn't feel these taut muscles before? Because you were engrossed in the book. Now, I wouldn't know this, obviously, but I did read about it. This is the whole idea behind Lamaze. You have these excruciating contractions and you focus on a dot on the wall of the living room wall, and you focus on that and you're not thinking about the pain. Why is it that when you have a throbbing headache and you go to a theater, as soon as the movie is over, the headache comes back? Where was the headache during the show? It was there, but you were focused on something else. For one who realizes, just in Yom Kippur, you realize that on this day, my lot and that of my family and that of my community and the world at large is being determined, who can think about something as tertiary as food and drink? Likewise in Tisha B'Av, on this one day which is allocated for all the tragedies that befell the Jewish people. And if you don't mourn it, you won't be zocha to be able to celebrate in the rebuilding, and not just the rebuilding of the temple, but all the simchas that our people so dearly crave and deserve. Then if at this day, who can think about, and we'll give some examples from Shach and others, and Rav Eliashiv, who can think about food and drink? That's why you can go through the entire fast without thinking of food and drink, if you're focused on the way you're supposed to be focused. There was a mashal which I heard of an artist who was a very, very gifted artist. And his artist came to the conclusion that he was just not able to achieve all that he could in the city with the hustle and the bustle. But if he were to escape to the mountains, to bucolic lyrical surroundings over there in the mountains, there, with the birdsong and nature, he'd be able to paint his magnum opus. So he took his pigment and his paint and his canvas and his easel, and he climbs and climbs and climbs up to the mountain. He places the easel on the very summit of the mountain, and there he paints and he paints, and he says, unbelievable. It far exceeds what every thought he could accomplish. Just, he was right. This distraction of the city was so detrimental to him. But there in this bucolic, lyrical surrounding, he was so inspired and emboldened. And he's painting, and the brushstrokes are so perfect. And when he finally finishes, he's overwhelmed by the beauty what he's accomplished. Oh, well, he takes a few steps back. Beautiful. Takes a few more steps back. It's just beautiful. Takes more steps. Wow. And the further he gets, the more beautiful. He's just enchanted and intoxicated by his painting. Unbeknownst to him, he's now about 12 or 13 feet from plunging off the cliff to his death. As he's looking at his painting, overwhelmed and raptured by its beauty, his magnum opus, he did it. On the other side of the mountain, a mountain climber climbed up. And at once he takes in the whole scene, he sees what's going on, he starts screaming, hello, 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 screaming and shouting. But it doesn't help. This artist is so enraptured in his painting. It's so beautiful. And takes another step back, another step back, and yet another step back, another step. And he goes, hello, screaming, shouting. And the mountain climber realizes he has no choice. He's got to save his life. The guy's at the very end of the cliff. He gets his clothes and he runs to the top of the mountain in the center, takes out his blade and cuts the painting, shreds it, cuts it to pieces. The painter says, oh, Yvain, what have you done, my master, my magic? What have you done? Destroyed everything. What have you done? He said, the artist, look where you were, about to plunge to your death. It's only a muscle. Navi after Navi after him came and said, repent, do tshuva. We learned in Treyasar. Don't make the mistakes of the past. Fix them. Look where you're going to fall. In the end, nothing could be done. The bias had to be destroyed. Otherwise, we would have plunged ourselves. God did us a favor, took the bias, and saved our lives. And lest we fall into the same pitfall of this artist, that's why Nahles requested that we speak about the 3 weeks and the lessons we're supposed to learn. In Eretz Yisrael, typically at this time of year, of the 3 weeks, there are kinusim, there are assemblies, leman shmir saloshim, guarding your tongue. And what I like to speak about is what we spoke about when we spoke about Avas Chinam, about judging favorably, for that is the mafteach, that's the guarantee to avoid Lashon Hara. But I'm not going to do this because we've done it. And also, at these gatherings, they talk about Musar. Midos, particularly speak about Chesed. And I feel hamstrung here also. I have a problem. My problem is, firstly, I feel very disenfranchised and hamstrung talking about Musar, for I'm not one to give anyone Musar. I have enough Musar to do for myself, so I want to give it to others. Would that I would be on a Mara plateau worthy of chastising others, I wouldn't feel this compunction. Now, all that I've said to you now is a preliminary background for the general rubric of Midos. And I think that to lecture to American women about Chesed is a mistake. It's like beating a dead horse. The Chesed that is done in America, particularly by women, religious women, is so outstanding and so remarkable. I am dubious if there's been a period in our history that has been so chesed as intensive as is done by American firm women. So therefore, to talk to you about chesed, and the irony is that still speakers get up. I think it's a real cheap shot. They get up and they say, chesed, 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 they make everyone feel guilty. And the mother who all week long she's driving her, you know, around the Russians or driving around, you know, people who are needy, and she's neglecting her family, they're eating tuna fish out of cans, and no one's helping them with their homework, and no one's getting bathed. And they feel more guilty, and they're more and more chesed. So I would not speak about this. Mind you, that the word chesed comes from the word chasid, which means lifnim mishur sedin. That's what chesed means. The Gemara says, ha'oset tztaka b'chaleis is feeding your children. That's tztaka b'chaleis. Chesed means lifnim mishur sedin. It's not the din. It's above. And once you make it a major thing, then it's not, and you know, it sounds like I'm telling you not to do chesed. Au contraire. But once you make chesed the ikr, and not the tafel, then you miss, because chesed means lift me, Mishur Sedin. Okay, now, in this regard, people who don't make chesed the major, not the less significant, they're at the same time, I call this inverted midos. People who, you know, just take the tuffle, they may take the less important, they miss the most important. Many years ago, there was a kinus where Rav Shach was miyaseg, where he established the Degel Torah party. And there were these horrible scenes. I mean, I don't like to say this in public, but you'll keep this in your own cyberspace, where people were rushing, you know, going to Tel Aviv, the Yad Eliyahu Stadium, where Rav Shach was going to speak. They get off the bus and they push people out of their way, you know, because I'm going to your Kavod HaTorah. Start pushing people. That's an inverted midah. Or a girl who was rather heavy. I mean, we could even say obese. And all of her sisters, younger, she's the oldest, all of her younger sisters and brothers were married. When the younger sister got married, she finally came to that very gripping decision that it's time for her to go on a diet. She went on a very, very rigorous diet. And she started losing weight. And on this long diet, she's already on a diet for 3 weeks, three very difficult, painful weeks. And someone says to her, hey, I don't see what the big deal. What's all the effort for? You don't look. I don't see any difference. And when she said those cruel words to her, not only did it take her off the diet right away, but it also caused her hurt. And all that because of just a useless statement, a cruel statement. And the irony is, that the culprit says, listen, I had to be honest, didn't I? And she thinks it's virtuous to be honest. If God can change the truth for the sake of Shalom, then we can also. And we have to educate towards this goal. And the irony is, the alternative of this is regarding a shidduch, where people, someone asks you information about a shidduch, and people rationalize, well, I don't want to own a shidduch, and they hold back critical information which apidin you're supposed to reveal if there's a drawback. You're supposed to reveal something which is a mum be'etzem, and you hold it back. And the irony is, these people who, when it comes to shidduch, they don't want to own a shidduch, but it's not negated to anything, they have no compunction talking and talking and talking, talking in shnara. But when it's pertinent, when you're allowed to, they don't want to do it. But as you recall, we said we're not going to talk about chesed. It's an interesting thing that regarding chesed is, I mean, I said I'm not going to speak about it, and I won't, but Dessler explains that chesed is, he says in chesed, there's giving in order to give and giving in order to take. You can give in order to give, you can give in order to take. So how do you know if you're giving in order to give or giving in order to take? The nafka mida, that's how test will be. Give an example. You go to visit someone in the hospital. You're going to visit someone in the hospital, so how do you know if you're giving in order to give or giving in order to take? The acid test is, if the patient is sleeping, you think, what a chutzpah. In person is sleeping, you say, chutzpah, they're sleeping, I'm going to fulfill the mitzvah speaker chayim. So push the button, snap the bed together. That's giving in order to take. Or you say to the nurse, they look very sick, you should wake them up. You say, the sickness is deeper, you rip it out. That's if you're giving in order to take. But if you're giving in order to give, and you find the patient is sleeping, you're saying, Baruch Hashem, how often do you get to sleep in a hospital? Because in a hospital, they wake you up to see if you're sleeping. In a hospital, they give you a sleeping pill. They give you, they wake you, they give you a sleeping pill. I'm sorry, because it happened to me. What happened? I'm sorry, in the hospital, they wake me up to give me a sleeping pill. That's giving in order to take. But if you're giving in order to give, then you give them a second time, you leave them a note. That's if you're giving in order to give. But as we already said, after all this, that really what we're trying to do is not talk about chesed, because I think that's not the subject that needs strengthening. But rather, let's talk about what's spoken about the least in the 3 weeks. What is Eicha all about? What are we mourning for? What Eicha calls the Eretz Tiferes. That beautiful land. The problem is that if you speak about Eretz Yisrael today, it's like speaking about Mashiach, you get branded, you call it Tzioni. Eretz Yisrael is a beautiful land. And this has to be foremost in our thought. The beautiful land that we deserve, that's so important to us. We don't need pigeonhole branded. But you need to have the right perspective and the beauty of Eretz Yisrael. I'll just give you an analogy of what beauty means, of perspective means. When the Panovich Rav came to Eretz Yisrael, he came to Bnei Brak, which was merely malaria-infested sand dunes. And he saw a hill nestled in Zechamir, said, here will be a yeshiva, here will be a kaddish, here will be another yeshiva. And said, Nebuch, Nebuch, the man's dreaming. Dreaming because they're demented. He left behind a year of his family that was butchered, his wife that was murdered, his children gone. His essay in Shas, 6 cartons, his life's work, gone. 1,000 Talmidim murdered, gone. All those buildings he should build, gone. Everything was gone. He should have been, Nebuch, Nebuch, he's talking about yeshiva, Nebuch, demented man, he's dreaming. He said, yes, I'm dreaming, but my eyes are open. And that great visionary built, he had a perspective. You have to have the right perspective towards Eretz Yisrael, what it should be, what it can be, and then we can appreciate the dimensions of the Churban and the dimensions of our loss. But the problem is that we are desensitized, anesthetized, demurred to the sensitivity of the loss of the bias. After all these tefillos, and no matter where a Jew is, always looking at Yerushalayim and thinking towards Yerushalayim, and the 3 weeks of preparation doesn't seem to make the impact upon us. We just do it every day. And become deaf to this. Lucien Brook told the story that outside Baranovich, some Jews were hiding from the Nazis, may their names be forever eradicated. And they managed to escape the action, which was the roundup. And when they ran deep enough into the forest, they were sure they were safe. They set up camp for the night, started spreading out their blankets. And just as they were about to put their weary heads down, they had the rat-a-tat-a-tat of machine guns and the snap of whips and the barking of dogs and the growling of the Panzer tanks. With terror in their eyes, they picked up everything and they ran out deeper into the forest. And they noticed that one man was still slowly padding out his blanket. He was just about to lie down. And he looked around, so everyone was gone. He picked up his things and ran after them. People were amazed at God, at Twitter. What faith, what bitum, what shalvata nefesh. What inner tranquility you could have at a time like this. Everyone is panicking and he's slowly dealing with slowly dealing with setting up a camp for night. And he said, everyone run, so he ran also. It happened. So they ran deeper into the forest. They ran several kilometers. Now they were sure they were safe. And once again, they started setting up camp for the night, about to put their weary heads down. And then again, the crack of the whips and the barking of the dogs and the whips and the pistol shots. And they're frightened with terror. They run out. And they look at this man. He's still slowly patting down his lines. He starts to lie down. He says, everyone else is gone. He picks up his things and he runs. And yet again, amazed by his shalvat ha-nefesh, his tranquility, his calmness, his unbelievable emunah b'tochan. Happened the third time, the same thing. They ran, they were sure they were safe, and again, the Germans were approaching, they heard them, and the man was just oblivious to it all, such faith. But everybody else was running, he ran as well. And now, they made it the following. This was the fourth time they were running away. And they made up, they are not budging. If again, they hear the Germans approaching, they are not going to move until they go over to this person and ask him, what is his secret? How is he able to maintain his tranquility at a difficult time like this? And sure enough, they hear the Germans approaching. The order says, Rabid, what's your secret? Doesn't answer. He said, but tell us your secret. Doesn't answer. He said, Herzachain, listen here. We're all in the same boat. You have no right to behold from us your secret. He didn't say, please, why can't you tell us it? Until they realized that he was deaf. And he couldn't hear them. He could see them. He couldn't hear them. Sam Brook, you could daven and daven and daven. If you don't take heart and want to make a move, then you have to be deaf. It just doesn't register. You don't hear. Just don't hear. We daven about, during the 3 weeks, God should restore it. All year long, we care about Eretz Yisrael. What does it mean? What does this mean? 3 weeks of preparation. So if we don't know what we're mourning for in a situation so ludicrous, it's so ludicrous. I'll tell you another story. The Ridvaz was a guy, Rabbi Wolowitzki. He was in Chicago, and because of his standards of kashrus, some of the gangster butchers in Chicago threatened his life. He had to leave Chicago, and at that very time, Rabbi Yaakov Yosef, the venerable, saintly, pious chief rabbi of New York, who died from a broken heart that the people of New York gave him. Anyways, the chief rabbi of America, Yaakov Yosef, had to go back to Europe at one point. He asked Ridvaz to sit in for him, and this worked out perfectly. Ridvaz was wanting to leave Chicago, and his dream was to move to Eretz Yisrael, and New York was on the way, so he came to New York. Just then was when the Kishinev pogrom broke out in 1903, and they had a dilemma. There were many people in New York from Kishinev, and they wanted to do something to raise money on behalf of their brethren. They thought an appropriate way to raise the money was they'd have a ball. They make a ball at night, they'd have a dance, and the proceeds from this ball they'd send over to the refugees, the survivors in Kishinev. I'll just mention as an aside, the Kishinev pogrom was a horrific pogrom. So terrible, in fact, that the American government and the French government and many other countries cut off all diplomatic relations with the Russian Empire. Do you have any idea how many Jews were murdered in the Kishinev pogrom? I've asked this in the seminary where I teach, and people usually answer 800,000, half a million, maybe more. The answer is, if I'm not mistaken, 27 were murdered, maybe it's 43. Now, needless to say, thousands and thousands were maimed and wounded and left homeless. But I think this is the grisly legacy of Hitler. Nowadays, unless you murder 5 million, it's not an issue. Pol Pot murdered 1/3 of his people, 2 million people, no one said a thing. The Russians murdered 1 million Afghanistans, no one said anything. How the Christian community is being slaughtered in southern Lebanon by the Muslims, no one says a thing. Unless it's an Israeli soldier that's pulling the hair of an Arab, it's never an issue. It doesn't make it to the front page. And there, 27 Jews are murdered, and the whole world is up in arms, cutting up diplomatic relations with Russia. Jews. That's the legacy of Hitler. They need big numbers to make a difference. Okay. So, the Jews in New York want to raise money for their brethren in Kishinev, and they had a dilemma. The custom was, the protocol was in those days, that if there was any Jewish affair, even if it was not a religious by any means, but it was a Jewish affair, you had to invite the rabbi. The Ridvaz had just come to New York, he was a new rabbi, so by protocol they had to invite him. However, they knew that this last place in the world that he'd want to be would be at a mixed dance. What were they to do? They hit upon the following solution. Friday afternoon, just for Shabbos, they slipped an invitation under his door. They were sure that he would never see it before the ball would be over, but technically they invited him to the ball before the ball took place. Sure enough, Moshe Shabbos, he found the invitation, and he decides he's going to go. At 5 to 12 midnight, he walks into the ball, oh my goodness. And they say, he goes to the grandstand, stop. And it's Medlachen, Freilachen, dancing, everything. And all of a sudden he goes to the grandstand, stop! Total silence. Rivansky's upset, I want to tell you a story. I want to tell you a story. And this is what he told them. There was a farmer who lived out in the sticks, and he desired so much that he should be able to raise his children as proper Jews without the benefit of having a cheder or a Talmud Torah. So he hired a Malamed, who was a very good Malamed, and he noticed the ways of this Malamed. And this Malamed, every night, would get up in the middle of the night, at midnight, sit down on the floor, place his hat over his eyes, take off and remove his shoes, and say some tefillah with tears cascading down his cheeks every single night. One day the farmer mustered the courage and said, tell me, what are you doing every single night in the middle of the night? He said, well, the bais is charev. We want it to be speedily rebuilt, so we say tikkun chatzos, that God should restore the temple speedily in our days. The farmer said, wow, I never heard of that. Wow, a new mitzvah. We don't get new mitzvahs over here. Can I do this also? Sure. He said, what do I do? He said, I'll wake you up at 5 to 12. He said, welcome at 5 to 12. He said, okay, now, sit down on the floor, take off your shoes, and focus on the fact that we're mourners. We don't have the temple anymore. We want to be quickly rebuilt. The farmer said, I can't believe it. This is so exciting, a new mitzvah. Let's drink l'chaim. No, said the farmer. Said the mom, it's not appropriate. You don't drink l'chaim, but how often do you get a new mitzvah? Let's drink l'chaim. No. Okay. They drank l'chaim. Now, sit down, focus. We don't have the bias is charev. It's destroyed. We want to rebuild. Think about it. Said, oh, but I can't believe it. Such a get to make a l'chaim, another mitzvah. But no. Okay, l'chaim. Okay, now. Focus. The bias is charev. It's charev. It's charev. We want it to be rebuilt. And we prayed to God. He said, I can't believe a new mitzvah. Let's make another l'chaim. But okay, drink l'chaim. At 4 o'clock in the morning, the farmer's wife woke up. And she found the farmer and Lama dancing in the barn. L'chaim, l'chaim, temple's destroyed, l'chaim. Said Rivaz, Kishon's destroyed, l'chaim. And he stomped out. And that made an impression. We have to know why we're mourning. And we don't be in a ludicrous situation. We have to know what it means not to be missing the Eretz Tiferes, the beautiful land. When I came to Eretz Yisrael as a bacher, I made a friendship with a fellow named Shmulik. And this Shmulik worked in the watch department in Hamashbir, a department store. He was extremely, grossly overqualified for his position. This Shmulik had 3 different doctorates in 3 different obscure disciplines. Highly intelligent person, he's selling watches in Hamashbir. Now, this Shmulik, he had lost his family in the Churban of Europe, in the Ashkan of Poland. Everyone was gone. And in 1949-1950, one of his sons, Yossi, washed up on the shores of Israel, and he couldn't believe it. He wasn't wiped up, wasn't wiped out. There was still a survivor. There was Yossi, his family. There was one carrying on for all that he had, his wife, his children. There was Yossi. And Yossi and Shmulik became roommates, of course, father and son. And they loved each other, obviously, what they went through. And now I would make it my business maybe every 5-6 weeks to go to Hamashbir to speak to the Shmuel. He was such an intelligent person. I never bought a watch off him, but we had the most unbelievable discussions. Such wisdom and erudition. So after, it was in 1982, I walked into the store, and Shmulik wasn't standing on his counter, and I said, where's Shmulik? Did you ever ask a question before and you right away realize as soon as you ask it that you said something terribly, terribly wrong? And people were looking down and I said, where? And now I don't have the same gumption as before. And I'm a barely audible whisper and I say, where, Shmulik? And he was looking around and giving me these strange, inappropriate looks. Finally, a woman says, didn't you hear the news? I said, no. I said, you didn't hear the news? He said, 2 days ago, Yossi, his son, who was a menial of a Talmud Torah in Petah Tikva, 1982 was the Lebanon War, he was riding a jeep, and he was called up to Miluim, he was riding a jeep in Lebanon, and was blown up going over a landmine. And that's what Shmulik is. Whoa. So I debated with myself, should I go to Menachem Avel? What was my debate? On the one hand, I felt kinship. I would go see him several times a year. On the other hand, maybe who am I to impinge upon his privacy? Maybe it's a private moment this morning. I debated about it, and I went. Came to his apartment in Jerusalem, walked inside, and he had taken this area rug and rolled it over and bent it in half. He was sitting on the floor in a way they'd never seen a mourner sit before. And he was just crying and crying, his industrial tears, unbelievable crying. His eyes were deltas of red. There were tears that were cascading down his cheeks. He was just heaving and crying and crying. It was an unbearable scene. So I sat there like a total golem, and I'm looking around the room, and the walls are plastered with photographs of two themes, Shmulik and Yossi, Yossi and Shmulik, and scenes of Eretz Yisrael. For these were indeed Shmulik's two great loves, the love of Eretz Yisrael, and he had scenes from all over, and love of Yossi. After maybe 8-9 minutes, the whole time Shmulik is crying, and 8-9 minutes feels like an eternity at least, I get up and I recite the formula of Hamakom Yenachem Eschem Besoch Shasim Shalayim, and I turn to leave. As I'm crossing the threshold, he calls me back, Shmulik, and he says, tell her, he says, tell me, why the Chazal employ this expression, Hamakom Yenachem Eschem Besoch Shasim, may the place come be among the mourners of Tzion and Shalayim? Why not the seemingly more appropriate, may Kash Baruch Hu, Rabban Shalayim, Hashem Yisbarach? Why is it that it says Hamakom, the place? Shmulik answered his own question, this is Drush, and he said, after all that I've been through, losing everything that I had that is near, dear and precious, my one nechama is Hamakom, this place. That's my consolation. My consolation is that I have the place of Eretz Yisrael. Hamakom Yisrael. That's my consolation. The Navi says, Lamali rov sivchehem amar Hashem, why do I need all of your sacrifices? Savati olos eilim v'chelev mereim v'dam parim v'kvasim v'atudim lo chafasi. I don't want all this. Who needs it from you? Who asked you for all this? All these histrionics and rituals. Who needs it? All your needless sacrifices. I don't find the smell appropriate. It's just abomination to me. I despise your holidays. All your things are just troubling me. Even when you stretch your hands out towards me, I cast my eyes away from you. I can't even listen to your prayers anymore. Now, if you focus for just one fleeting moment upon the words of the Navi and the Almighty's castigation, then all of a sudden, you realize that we have a very serious breach in our relationship with Kadosh Baruch Hu. It's just a yawning chasm that we cannot make short shrift of with one day a year and one week a year without fleshiks. We've been cast out and we've been rejected. And a few minor religious histrionics and gesticulations don't do anything to alleviate the situation, just merely band-aids, they're cosmetics. There's a serious breach of yawning chasm which has to be brooked. And band-aids are not going to help here. We need to overhaul entirely. And I think about how pathetic our situation is, and I, as always, as I prefaced this class, I'm not one to give mussar. And I say how pathetic, I mean pathetic my own situation. But it is pathetic. And we think about the Churban. We think about how much we have suffered. And we really want to do something to rectify and repair, that we should suffer no longer. And we should have all kinds of good news among our people and hasten the redemption. So I think about it. I'll give an example. I had this thought several years ago. I was speaking in Brooklyn on Tisha B'Av, and I had to get up in front of a very, very large audience. And in the morning, I had this horrible thought, thinking about I was alone in this apartment. Everybody else had gone up to the country, and I was in the city to speak at this august gathering. And the night before was the Suda Mafsekes, which is referred to as the Suda of the Yontif of Tisha B'Av. And what a pathetic scene it was. You know, we believe that what we see here is going to be recorded like a na'aleh on a video. And one day we'll see this film, This Was Your Life, or This Is Your Life, This Was Your Life. I mean, it's a horror film. And I thought when they turn on this screen of my Suda Mafsekes, it's going to be a comedy, a tragic comedy. And here I am supposed to be eating, you know, stale bread dipped in ashes, and it's not so soft, and I don't want to eat it. I'm sitting on the floor and I'm not comfortable. And I'm worried about these creature comforts, and we're talking about the Eretz Chemda that's been lost, and Eretz Tiferes, and the Bayis Ischarov. And I think about the ritual, I think about the reaction is going to be like God saying yet again, like the Navi said, "Mi bikesh dos miyetchem," you know, forget it, spare me, I can't take it, spare me, it's nimis, it's horrible. And it's not different than any other aspect of our spiritual lives. If everything is a rote, which is devoid of emotion, you're putting on your tefillah and instead of Hashem Nochem Yitzavach Hayom, that today, like, you know, you do something the first time, it's so exciting. And just a ritual, I was in Denver, my friend's wedding, friend Ronnie Rosenberg, and I was flying back east. And because when you fly from west to east, you have to daven right away over there. Because if you're going east, there's no time by the time you land to daven. And it was early in the morning, and I travel a lot. For those of you not familiar, the only place worse than davening in an airport is davening on a plane. But an airport's pretty bad. And my mazel is whenever I find what I think is the most isolated place in the airport to daven, there's always a gate change. Well, just I step into an S-ray and a flight to Chicago is right there, and then 60,000 people start running, stampeding upon me as I'm davening in the airport. So here I am in this airport, and I find it's an isolated corner in Denver. And as I'm putting my tefillin, a guy comes over, he's making a joke from person, he says to me, and after I put on my tefillin, he said to me, tell me, did you feel your tefillin? I said, what? I said, did you feel your tefillin? I said, I feel myself, they were burning holes in my arms. I said, I didn't even feel that yesterday. And boy, I never forgot that. It's because the first time makes a big difference, but otherwise just a rote. I mean, be cautious. Who asked you to be act like a monkey and just be a robot? Our Seder on Pesach night, it's a far cry from Kilehu Yotzam and Mitzrayim, just waiting to eat the food. And I'm afraid that Tisha B'Av can fall into the same rubric. And I don't think this is the mindset of a depressive individual. It's a realist. And we are the Pepsi generation, which pays good money for a quick fix and the tingle on the tongue. And it just takes its toll and we accelerate along. If we can't remember the loss and the pain of losing a grandparent 5 months ago, then how are we supposed to remember the Churban Abayis, which happened hundreds and hundreds of years ago? How are we supposed to relate to that if these things are not real to us? Rav Yoshe Ber explained the Gemara. The truth is, I heard this explanation from the Rav. When I saw the Gemara, I thought this was just a pshat, but I'll say it in the name of the Rav. The Gemara says that when Rebbe was Nifter, they went to the Levaya, coming back from Bavel, and they came to the Hardank, they sat down to eat, and then they had a shot about benching, and they didn't know what to do because Rebbe wasn't there, so they rise to Kriya again. Because, you know, that's because they rise to Kriya again because they felt they realized they were missing him, so the mourning was mischadish. They had a new sense of mourning again because he was missing. We mentioned this, we spoke about Rav Chaim Weiser before Shavuos, how also when he passed away, they didn't know should they make Levi on Friday or make Levi on Sunday. And they couldn't ask Chaim Weiser because he was gone. And how much is this mourning of the temple still real to us that we can feel that mourning again? When we lost our son, at first I was in total shock. And at first my reaction was, I'm not okaram with the language, I think it's the term is denial. And I was silent and stoic. And then I came home that night, and he was a twin, so my wife was taking care of one, I took care of the sick one, she took care of the other one. And in the middle of the night, when he didn't cry, because he was no more, and because my job is to take care of a night, and I wasn't crying. I was just overwhelmed from the morning, and I just couldn't stop crying all night long. I just stayed up all night crying, because I missed him so much. And I think that's the issue, Rabosai. We don't have a sense that we're missing something with the temple. We don't feel it's missing, so therefore not crying. We don't feel that sense of mourning. Someone asked Rav Shach about taking a shower during the 9 days. Rav Shach said, answering with a direct answer, he said, "This is not the kind of question that an oval asks." An oval doesn't ask about kulas for Hilchos Avelos. If you felt the mourning, you're not asking about if you can take a shower. Rav Eliashiv was asked a shaila about the laws of Tisha B'Av. I think it had to do with the Tisha B'Av and a woman fasting. And this was many years ago. And they asked this question about 5 weeks before Tisha B'Av. He said, "I'm not going to answer now. We want Mashiach to come. It's not appropriate to answer these questions now. Our whole... It's just, you know, there's laws, we have to do the laws, but having an impact on our heart, because we feel something, we're missing something, that's somewhat removed from us." Now, there are three cardinal questions we're going to be asked And they are, several times it appears in Shas, and were you faithful in your business dealings? Did you set aside time from learning Torah? And see, peace of Yeshua, did you actively crave the arrival of Mashiach? And on other occasions, we spoke about how the Chafetz Chaim excelled in this in our own lifetime. Nosson Vachvel, the Mashkiach from Lakewood, he also excelled in this. And it's unique from any other mitzvah. It's not enough just to believe, you have to crave. You have to crave, you have to yearn. And according to the Mesis Yesharim, being mitzapel li Yeshua, craving arrival of Mashiach, that's an element of Ahavas Hashem, a function of Ahavas Hashem. Now, if you were to be aware that someone you love very dearly is suffering, then you'd suffer as well. You'd feel their pain. Try to do everything in your wherewithal to try and alleviate the suffering. And you'd be mitzapi, you'd crave the recovery of the afflicted. So Klai Yisrael is also suffering. And the pain is borne by God. And therefore, if we love Hashem, we don't wish to see Him suffer, we must be mitzapi Yeshua. And that's an integral component of Ahavas Hashem, loving God. Now, in order to properly understand mitzapli Yeshua, we have to better understand the scope of the Churban. This is commonly referred to in the lingua franca as Shechita Begalusa, God's presence which is in the Galus. And I will mention in this juncture that at this time of year, the 3 weeks, your prayers can be especially efficacious because, as it were, God also goes out into the Galus. He goes out to the Galus also, and because He's out in the Galus with us, He's all that much closer to us, and our tefillos can be all that more effective. Prayers in this time are very powerful in the 3 weeks. And they get closer to Tisha B'Av, more and more powerful. It gets closer to us. The unspeakable numbers of deaths of our people, massacres from the time of Nebuchadnezzar, Titus, the Crusades, Chmelnytsky, the Inquisition, the Holocaust, the Communism, all of them can be traced to the Churban. As a result of the Churban, the subsequent dispersion, Jews no longer lived in Jerusalem. They remained abroad where the pogroms took place. Furthermore, we don't have the power of the bias to protect us. In addition, every Jew is equated with the Churban of bias. Vishachanti bisocham. God's presence is in each and every one of us. And therefore, every Jew is a mikdash, and there's a mikdash in every Jew. And a fire were to break out in a house, and it cannot be extinguished on Shabbos unless a life is in danger. That teaches us that a Jew has even more sanctity than the bias itself. From this perspective, we realize that millions and millions of batim have been nechrov since the time of the Churban. From the time of the Churban, we don't have the atonement and the penance which the bias afforded. In our next class, Mir Tashem, we'll talk about how the miracles that happen in the bias and how what it means, that what the bias is supposed to mean to us if we understand what we're missing. Seeing the Kohanim in their Avodah, which we don't have anymore, that was a great catalyst for tshuva. Now, even though we believe that a Talmud Chacham possesses a measure, a modicum of Ruach HaKodesh, this cannot compare to the Ruach HaKodesh, the real Spirit of God that existed in the time of the bias. When the Sanhedrin could decide the Nefashos, and if the Sanhedrin was divided so that 36 held one way and 35 held a different way, there was still a clear majority. And today we don't have official Das Torah. We don't have Das Torah opinions, we have hundreds of opinions. And this is a consequence of Shechita B'Galusa. Likewise, the incredible assimilation is a consequence of Shechita B'Galusa, of God's presence not being resting in the bias that's been destroyed. Had we all remained in the land of Eretz Yisrael, among our own people, this kind of assimilation, that vanishing Jew, would simply not be possible. Thus goes so-called enlightenment, which I call the Endarkement, that started in Chutz La'aretz abroad. And our desire to imitate and mimic the ways of the non-Jews is a result of living among them. The number of Jews that have been destroyed via, quote, the vanishing and assimilating Jews are appalling. And this is without the wars, without any persecution. All this assimilation is a posthumous victory, God forbid, to Hitler, Yimach Shemo. Our attitude towards our assimilated brethren, I find rather hard to comprehend. As a rule, we dismiss our assimilated brethren as tinoko shenishba. They have the status of a baby that's been captured by the goyim. It's not their fault. They didn't know any better. They've been raised in captivity. Now, albeit the tinok shenishba is certainly not a reason to despise or hate, it is certainly not a consolation as people assume that it is. If a portion of our people will be led to captivity, we do everything in our wherewithal to try and save them, and we would not be complacent about their plight. We do all that we could, We should be davening Tzapel Yeshua. And the problem is that this Shevi, these brethren that have been led abroad, I'm talking about those that are Tinogo Shenishba, it's not like being taken off to captivity in chains like the arch in Rome. But this captivity is not in Arab countries. It's in America, it's in the West, it's in Eretz Yisrael. And every year more and more Jews enter the Shevi into captivity, and this is not the ideal of our nation. We didn't leave Mitzrayim to become a nation of Tinoko Shenishba. And Mitzrayim were Tinoko Shenishba. God could have left us there. He's freed us and emancipated us that we should be a freedom nation, a nation that understands who our Father is, and not like being raised in captivity. As Rabbi Victor Nevensal points out, the traffic fatalities, which are modernly referred to just as accidents, Torah calls these murder, and I say this with we have to be careful because we all drive, but blood is spilled. Sometimes it's the rotzeach is b'shogeg, sometimes it's karv l'mezid. But l'ayim v'chazal, this is a rotzeach. Smoking is shvichas damim. All of this is because of shechita b'galuso. God's not with us in the bias. There's no Sanhedrin which can give action, take action, and all the tzaras are in absence of Yir Shamayim, which would connect us to the bias. The appalling rate of divorce would not be what it is today if we'd only have a bias. There'd be far less avos kreis of people doing things to satisfy their own desires. There'd be far less trying to mimic the non-Jews. Because when you have the splendor of the bias, why are you trying to mimic those when we have our own splendor in our midst? Because the shechita begalusa, we have the trap situation by if our enemies are victorious, it's a chil Hashem. If we're victorious, it becomes kochid yotzum yodi, that's also chil Hashem. In either way, nothing is gained. Now, we know that the Beis HaMikdash was Nechra because of Avodah Zarah, Gilui Aras, Shfichas Damim, and Sinas Chinam. Because of idolatry, illicit sexual crimes, murder, and baseless hatred. And we'll speak and focus on this next class, Mir Toshem, but it's in these areas that we have to mechazik ourselves regarding the illicit sexual crimes, regarding tznius, in thought, in action, and in deed, to be more modest. Regarding shvichas damim, murder, we have to be careful with our health and that of others, and how we drive. Rabbi Herschel Schechter has the interesting insight that we're very machmer about not eating fish with meat. The Gemara says the Isser of Sakan, the Gemara Santikami, I think it was Herschel Schechter, I'm not sure. I take that back, I'm not sure. Maybe it's even myself. There's a, the Gemara says, I think Gemara Chulin, that you have to be careful not to eat fish that was cooked with meat because it's a possible sakana. It's a possibility of a danger. Now, we're very machmer. Not only do we not eat fish that was not cooked with meat, we don't eat fish and meat that were cooked together, we don't even serve them on the same plates or use the same vessel, the same utensils. We're very machmer. That's a possible sakana if it was cooked together. But what about real danger? Junk food, speeding, smoking, all kinds of things that people do that are hazardous to the health, not watching the food they eat, obesity, that's a real danger. So we want to chazik ourselves and guarding our health and the health of others. To increase avisos as a tikkun for sinas chinam, to do more ches, more tztaka. Be very, very careful on us to not hurt people's feelings, not cause people shame, for as we know, the vice was destroyed because of Kamsa Bar Kamsa, and it was publicly shamed, and no one protested that. So we have to work ahead of us, or work cut out for us, and we have to limit the words of the Navi, that God should not say to us, Lama, I don't need it, Nimis already, I don't have it, Bikeshos Miyetchem, I don't need this. I want to show to God that God wants our service. It's going to be a meaningful service. And so this year, Mr. Shem, we'll be able to rebuild the bias in our day.